So our passage this morning is Matthew 14, verses 22 to 36. And once we have considered this passage, we shall be, in terms of chapters, at the halfway point in Matthew's Gospel. And I intend to take a break for a little while from the Gospel after this morning. But we are looking at this passage today then, and there are two headings under which I would like us to consider these verses. And the first heading then is this: the supper ended, Jesus is suddenly alone. The supper ended, Jesus is suddenly alone. So the supper to which I'm referring is the one described in the verses preceding our passage this morning. We looked at those verses 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, sorry. The supper then that Jesus miraculously provided for 5,000 men besides women and children there in that desolate place somewhere on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I guess it's a feature of summer picnics and barbecues in Britain that they can often end in a rather hurried and unceremonious fashion. It starts to rain, or the midges suddenly discover that you're there and descend upon you. And so plates have to be hastily thrown into a bag, chairs and other apparatus has to be packed away, and there's a mad dash to get into the house or into the car. And this outdoor meal then in Matthew 14, it seems to end, doesn't it, in an unceremonious fashion. It isn't a leisurely, drawn-out affair in which the diners hang around and chat and continue to nibble on the 12 baskets of leftover food. No, our passage begins in verse 22: immediately he made the disciples get into the boats and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Jesus apparently brings proceedings to an end in a rather abrupt manner. Now, this of course isn't Britain, and there's no suggestion that either rain or midges are the reason for Jesus' urgency. John, in his account of this incident, he brings out a sinister dimension to this event, that there was revolution in the air. He tells us in chapter 6, verse 15 of his gospel that having witnessed Jesus' miraculous provision of bread, the crowd were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And doubtless they were thinking in political, nationalistic terms. Jesus, of course, is a king, but not that kind of king. Not a king who rides a wave of popular support and liberates the nation from bondage to Rome. No, he's a king who hangs desolate on a shameful cross and liberates the elect from bondage to sin. That's the kind of king he is. And so his dismay at this revolutionary impulse in the crowd, that probably explains his eagerness to call it a day very suddenly with this supper. But unlike John, Matthew makes nothing of that particular subplot, the revolutionary dimension, and so we're not going to focus on it this morning, but rather on what follows on from the meal's unceremonious termination. And as I'm putting it in my heading then, the supper ended, Jesus is suddenly alone. I mean, completely alone. Not even accompanied by the 12 disciples. They go on in the boat. Not even accompanied by the inner three, Peter, James, and John, who will be there at the Transfiguration and in Gethsemane. As one commentator puts it, this is the only place after the initial period in the wilderness where Matthew specifically mentions that Jesus chose to be truly alone. I think actually the rareness of moments like this in the life of Jesus is itself an important point. At 6 o'clock on Thursday morning, I was on the top of a Scottish mountain, and I didn't meet a soul on the way up, and I didn't meet a soul on the way down. And there was something quite exhilarating about having that entire wild landscape to myself. And perhaps you've had similar experiences, and I think it's a perfectly legitimate sensation. However, lonely isolation ought not to be the norm. God's words in Genesis 2:18 are timelessly true. For man, being alone, is not good. And it's in keeping with that then, that when the man walked this earth, the perfect template of what man should be, Jesus Christ, he was a highly social being. He didn't most of the time seek to shake off company and shut himself in. And as we live in a society today then, where friends are what we have on Facebook, and where bumping into someone is no longer meeting another person on the street and having a conversation, it's literally colliding with another person on the street because you're both looking at your mobile phones. I think in such a society it's worth us noting and pondering that in the life of this model man, Jesus Christ, what we have here in our passage this morning, this complete aloneness, it's unusual and it's exceptional. But we do have it here. And I want us to notice then that being alone, Jesus proceeds to do two things. First of all, he prays. He prays. Verse 23, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now it might seem a silly question to ask, why does Jesus pray here? I mean, the answer surely is that Jesus prays here for the same reason that you prayed this morning and the same reason that you prayed last night before you went to sleep. He prays here because prayer is crucial. With the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we cannot but cry out frequently, Abba, Father. And with the Holy Spirit in his heart, Jesus could not but cry out frequently, Abba, Father. And that's absolutely true. But I think there's more that we can say about Jesus' prayer here on this particular occasion. I want to take you back for a moment to that landmark moment in Jesus' life, his prolonged encounter with the devil in the wilderness there in chapter 4. And in that encounter, then, you remember, the devil repeatedly tempted Jesus. And the first temptation that Matthew records is this. The devil tempts Jesus to miraculously produce bread. What's the devil up to there? Well, he's trying to get Jesus to step outside the boundaries of normal human existence. Because, of course, normal human existence involves dependence on God for food. All human beings are dependent on God for food. Your colleagues and neighbours and school friends are dependent on God for food. They may not realise it. It may not be a conscious dependence on God. They may say that God doesn't even exist, but they are all in fact dependent on God for food. Without the rain and the sunshine which God sends, without the crop production which God causes, they won't eat anything. It's as simple as that. They are dependent on God for food. The devil, however, wants Jesus to do what human beings can't do. He wants him to bypass God's sending of the rain and sunshine, God's production of the crops. He wants him to acquire bread by a different means, supernaturally turning stones into bread. Then Jesus won't. He emphatically rejects the proposal. He is a true human being and he will live as a true human being in dependence upon the God who sends sunshine and rain and causes crops to grow. So that's Matthew 4. But now we're 10 chapters further on. And in Matthew 14, what do we see Jesus doing? We see him miraculously producing bread. We see him doing the very thing he so adamantly refused to do back there in the wilderness. Surely this is worrying. Jesus is losing his way here. His identity as the Son of God has gone to his head. And he's becoming arrogant and forgetting his commitment to normal human existence. He can't be bothered anymore with the constraints of creaturely dependence. That's what we might conclude if Matthew 14 finished with that supernatural supper and didn't show us anything else. But it doesn't conclude with the supernatural supper. Matthew 14 carries on. Now, the supper ended, Jesus is suddenly alone, and the first thing that he does being alone is he prays. And what is prayer? Well, by definition, prayer is an expression of creaturely dependence. Prayer is human impotence casting itself on divine omnipotence. Prayer flows from a sense of weakness and limitation. That's what prayer is, by definition. And by praying at this point then, Jesus is saying loudly and clearly to his heavenly Father, Father, I am a dependent human being. What I was on that day in the wilderness 10 chapters ago, I still am on this day. And yes, a few minutes ago, I produced bread miraculously. But I did that not in a spirit of arrogance and self-reliance, Father. I did it because it belongs to my messianic role that I shall one day at the end of the age put on a grand banquet in which all my blood-bought people will participate. And I wanted today to offer a faint little glimpse of that great coming banquet, a puny little preview of it. That's why I perform the miracle. But my basic mode of existence is still that of a creaturely dependent. I'm affirming that now by spending these nighttime hours in humble, helpless, self-abasing prayer. What does this mean for us then? Well, it means that we should watch Jesus praying here and we should breathe a massive sigh of relief. Perhaps we can even say that our salvation depends on Jesus praying here. Because if Jesus really has gotten bored of creaturely dependence, if the feeding of the 5,000 really is Jesus just getting a kick out of engaging in a bit of superhuman activity, then we are done. We have no new Adam who can save us. We have no genuinely human saviour who can go to the cross and be an authentic substitute for us humans. But thank God Jesus prays here. Jesus prays. He's not done with being a true card-carrying human. He's still qualified, therefore, to go to that cross and to take our place and to bear our sin and to endure our damnation. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus, after miraculously producing bread, and after the potential ambiguity of that action, then immediately affirms, I'm still living in dependence upon my Heavenly Father. I'm a praying man. And he abases himself in intercession for these hours of the night. So Jesus, being alone, he does two things. First of all, he prays, but then secondly, he walks. He walks, which sounds very banal, but of course there's nothing banal about this walk. Let's continue with Matthew's narrative. When evening came, middle of verse 23, he was there alone, but the boat by this time, that's the boat containing the disciples, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. The surface across which Jesus walks here isn't grass. It isn't sand. It isn't tarmac. It's water. The same kind of water that you get at Tynemouth Beach and in Killingworth Lake and at Wet n Wild. That stuff that you don't let your children, your little children, go too far into because they will drown in it. That stuff that's the last place you want to get cramp because then you will be unable to swim and you will drown in it. That's the stuff that Jesus calmly strolls across here. At the risk of stating the obvious, we're dealing with a miracle. And it's an unusual miracle. Now, ordinarily, of course, that's a rather silly statement. A miracle, by definition, is unusual. But what I mean is, in terms of Jesus' public ministry, which, of course, is strewn with many, many miracles, in terms of Jesus' public ministry, this is an unusual miracle. In most of Jesus' miracles, he acts on something outside of himself. It might be a blind man's eyes that he heals. It might be a demon that he casts out. It might be jars of water that he turns into delicious wine. In this miracle, however, he doesn't act on something outside of himself. In this miracle, the transformation occurs within the cells and structures of his own body, so that that body is no longer bound by the law of gravity. That's what happens here. And I think we should connect this with an earlier verse in the chapter, namely verse 2. There you remember we have Herod. And Herod, in that verse, makes a comment to his servants. He says, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, we tend to look at that statement and immediately dismiss it as wrong. And of course, in terms of historical fact, it is wrong. John the Baptist hasn't been raised from the dead. Herod is mistaken on that point. In terms of historical fact, Herod is wrong. But in terms of theological principle, Herod is right. That is to say, if a person's body really has been raised from the dead, miraculous powers will be at work in that body. It won't be the same as it was before. A resurrection body will have an unimaginable new range of properties and capabilities. Now, Jesus' body is going to rise from the dead. And his resurrection body is going to be possessed of an unimaginable range of properties and capabilities. The first thing that he will do with that resurrection body, or one of the first things he will do with that resurrection body, is enter an enclosed room where the door is locked. His resurrection body will somehow be able to penetrate walls that the body in its normal state could not possibly penetrate. Now, here in Matthew 14, of course, Jesus' body hasn't yet undergone that resurrection experience. But I put it to you that what we have here, as Jesus walks across the water, is a preview of Jesus' resurrection body. We'll get another preview, won't we, in chapter 17, as Jesus is on top of that mountain I've already referred to, the Mount of Transfiguration. There, you remember, his body will shine like the sun. Now, Jesus' resurrection body will shine like the sun. John will use precisely that language in Revelation 1 when he sees the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Saul saw a bright shining light, didn't he, when he saw the resurrection, Saul of Tarsus, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Now, prior to Jesus' resurrection, his body didn't normally shine like the sun. And prior to his resurrection, he wasn't normally able to walk on water. But in both cases, on the Mount of Transfiguration, here on the Sea of Galilee, in both cases, we're being given just a little premature glimpse of what Jesus' resurrection body will be like. And of course, we know, don't we, from our understanding of the New Testament, that by definition, if we're being given a little glimpse of what Jesus' resurrection body will be like, we're also being given a little glimpse of what our resurrection bodies will be like. We began our service this morning with Philippians 3:21. By the power that enables him to bring all things under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies to make them a wee bit better? No. So that they will be like his resurrection body. His resurrection body is the model the template for our resurrection bodies. Our resurrection bodies too will be possessed of an unimaginable new range of properties and capabilities. I think that's what Paul means in his fourth description of the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. Remember the four descriptions. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We understand all those three descriptions, but then there's the fourth one. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual with a capital S, surely. A body that will be pervaded by the Holy Spirit, newly animated by the Spirit in a way that these bodies aren't, so that it will no longer be dictated, perhaps, by physical laws in the way that Jesus' body here isn't being dictated by physical laws. It's exciting, isn't it? This prospect, we sang of it earlier, of resurrection bodies that, yes, are continuous with our present bodies. It will be our bodies, these bodies, but which are profoundly discontinuous, profoundly upgraded, profoundly graduated to something we can scarcely begin to imagine, relating to the physical environment around us, which itself will also be upgraded in new ways that we can't even imagine, so that we can do things that would just seem ridiculous now, in the way that Jesus does something here which would just seem ridiculous now. And so the supper ended. Jesus is suddenly alone, and he does these two things. He prays and he walks. But then notice with me secondly this morning, the solitude ended. Jesus is strangely accommodating. The solitude ended. Jesus is strangely accommodating. So from verse 26 onwards, then Jesus is once again amongst people. The solitude is ended. And what we have then are three situations in the rest of this passage, three situations where Jesus is interacting with others and where you might expect him to respond, to react with a snort of displeasure at the words and attitudes he's encountering, but where instead he is strangely accommodating. Or at least on the face of things, he's strangely accommodating. In reality, however, in each case, I think there's a good reason why he reacts in the accommodating way that he does. So let's just quickly look at these three situations. So first of all, Peter's outburst. Peter's outburst. There in verse 28, they realize now that this figure coming toward them is not a ghost, that it's Jesus. And so Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And it just seems like an inappropriate outburst, doesn't it? We feel like saying, "Shut up, Peter. Just admire the fact that Jesus is walking on the water. Don't demand your own share of the action." But I think we need to recall the context here. Remember that when we looked at the feeding of the crowd in the previous section, remember I emphasized, because I think Matthew emphasizes, verse 16, where the disciples are wanting to send the crowd out to the villages, but Jesus says they need not go away, I'll feed them now. No, he doesn't say that. They need not go away, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. And I said then, 3 weeks ago, that it's an impossible demand. How can these disciples possibly feed this massive crowd with the puny resources that are available? But then you remember we saw how the story continues. And we come to verse 19, and the last part of that verse, what does it read? The disciples gave them, that is, the loaves, to the crowds. So Jesus issues this impossible demand. You give them something to eat. And then a couple of verses later, what do we have? We have exactly that happening. The disciples are giving the crowd something to eat. And I said then that one of the purposes of this miracle is to demonstrate that Jesus makes manageable impossible demands. He gives this impossible demand that just seems utterly ludicrous, and then he makes that impossible demand manageable. And he enables the disciples to go and do the thing that he has asked them to do. And I think then that when Peter exclaims here what he exclaims, as he comes out with this outburst that on the face of things seems so crass, I think, in fact, Peter on this boat in the Sea of Galilee is showing that the penny has dropped for him. He's showing that he has gotten that point that Jesus was trying to teach them in the feeding of the crowd. That's why we have this interesting phrasing. You see, Peter doesn't say, "Lord, I'm coming." That's not what he says. He says, "Lord, command me to come to you on the water." Because, Lord, Peter is saying, when you command, you also enable. You commanded earlier that we feed a crowd of 5,000, and you enabled us to feed a crowd of 5,000. And if you command now that I walk across the water, you will also enable me to walk across the water. Peter is showing that he has learnt the lesson of the feeding of the crowd. He has learnt that Jesus makes manageable impossible demands. And that, I think, is why Jesus is so accommodating. And he doesn't say, like we would say, "Shut up, Peter." He says, "Come. Come," there in verse 29. Because actually Peter's outburst is not crass. It's a sign of progress. It's a sign that he has learnt the lesson. And we talked last time then about this business that Jesus makes manageable impossible demands. And I applied it then in the area of circumstantial demands, if you like. That is, there are times when Jesus, in his providential arrangement of our lives, seems to demand the impossible of us. He sets an affliction across our path. He puts us in a situation that just seems impossible for us to cope with. And yet what Matthew 14 is teaching is that Jesus makes manageable impossible demands. And at that circumstantial level. And we applied this to John the Baptist, didn't we? Remember, we saw that the providential, the circumstantial demands placed on John the Baptist just seem unreasonable. The fact that he has to be put in prison, and the fact that then he's beheaded, and the fact that he's beheaded all so that a young dancing girl can get a reward for her dancing. It just seems too much. It's too humiliating, too awful. But we said Jesus makes manageable impossible demands, and he does that in our lives, and some of you can testify to that. Perhaps in recent days, the situations you've had to encounter, they've just been so hard, and yet here you are now, and you're on the other side of them. Or perhaps you're still in the middle of them. But thus far, you can say, Jesus has made manageable this impossible demand, and I'm still on my feet. I'm still hobbling along at least. So it applies in the area of circumstantial demands, but I want to add now that it also applies in the area of moral demands. I mean, the demands that are made of us morally in the scriptures, sometimes they seem impossible, don't they? So you're a business person in a realm where it seems like dishonesty is just goes with the territory. And if you won't lie, if you won't be a little bit dishonest at least, then you can't survive in your particular business. And Jesus lays this stark commandment, the ninth commandment. You mustn't lie. We have to be honest. And it just seems impossible for you to be able to sustain a livelihood with that command being laid on your life by Jesus. Or perhaps you struggle with desires for those of the same sex. And the demand of Scripture, of course, is that you can't fulfill those desires. Celibacy. And it just seems an impossible demand. Or you're married to an unbelieving spouse who is very unsympathetic, makes life difficult for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it just seems an impossible demand laid on you in 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, that you're to remain with that spouse. Sometimes the moral demands of Scripture, they just seem impossible. And yet again, you see, what Christ commands, he also enables. And I think we can't move on without, of course, noticing what happens to Peter here. And he does walk on the water. But then, of course, he starts to sink. Has this principle we're talking about this morning failed? Jesus has commanded him to come, and Peter starts coming, and then he starts sinking. But we've just said Christ enables what he commands. But I think we're meant to understand that Peter here, he stops walking. And that's why he starts sinking. In other words, he stops obeying the impossible demand that's been laid upon him by Jesus. Come, come. He starts off with this conviction that yes, Christ will enable what he commands. If he commands, I'll be able to do it. But halfway across the water, he loses that conviction. And so he stops walking and he starts sinking, and Jesus rebukes him for his little faith. And that's a reminder then that in these moral areas that I've just talked about, we do have to obey. We do have to walk. We do have to, with our own volition, practice honesty in that business realm. We do have to be celibate because of those desires that I have. We do have to stay in that marriage. And yes, Christ will enable, but we have to volitionally obey. And Peter here, he stops obeying, and so the enabling stops and he starts to sink. You have that, remember that interesting passage in Luke 17? In Luke 17, you have Jesus talking about forgiving others who have wronged you. And he says in Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And it's interesting that then the next verse says, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And you think, why do they say that? Why don't they say increase our obedience? Why increase our faith? And I think it's this point that Jesus there has just set forth an impossible moral demand. To forgive someone who in the same day sins against you seven times. I mean, by incident number three, you're starting to really question the guy's sincerity, aren't you, when he comes back and repents again. And Jesus says, no, you forgive him again. It seems an impossible demand. And the reason then that the apostles then exclaim, increase our faith. They're saying, increase our faith. That you will enable us to do this. That this command that you're giving us right now, when we step out in obedience and we do forgive that brother again, time number three, time number four, time number five, you will enable us to do that. And so, in that situation you're in this morning, where some moral demand just seems so hard, just step out, keep going, obey, because the Christ who commands you will enable you. He will give you the strength to obey his impossible demands. So Peter's outburst. A second situation here, the disciples worship. This is verse 33. So Jesus and Peter get into the boat. And verse 33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Those in the boat worshipped him. And it makes me think of Revelation 22. Remember in Revelation 22, we read this in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. John wants to worship an angel. The angel says, don't you dare worship me. Worship God. And here then, the disciples in this boat, they worship Jesus. And surely then Jesus is going to respond the way the angel does in Revelation 22. No, don't worship me, worship God. But he doesn't. He accommodates them. Allows them to continue with their worship. How on earth can he do that? Well, there's only one possible reason he can do that. Because he is the worthy object of this worship. Because he, unlike the angel in Revelation 22, is God. And he's due worship like this. You know, it's remarkable, isn't it? It's still, you do encounter people who are prepared to say that Jesus was a good man. But they're not prepared to say Jesus is God. And therefore I must worship him and surrender everything to him and have him at the center of my life. And you think, well, if Jesus is a good man, how can he possibly allow the disciples to worship him? If he's a good man, he's going to be humble. And he's going to jolly well stop these disciples from worshiping him in the way the angels stopped John from worshiping him. You can't have it both ways. Jesus can't be a good man if he's not God. Because a good man who is not God will not allow people to worship him. If I allow people to worship me, I'm not a good man. And Jesus allows these disciples to worship him because he is God. Do you realize that this morning? You know, there are things we can disagree on this morning, aren't there? I've talked about the resurrection body. I think what I said about it is largely correct, but there's some degree of speculation in what I said. We don't know the nature exactly of the resurrection body, and we have room to have different opinions on such things where Scripture gives little light. There's no room for difference of opinions on whether Jesus is God. This is the pulse beat of Christianity. This is the very heart of Christianity. Christianity is the worship of Jesus Christ. There's no Christianity where Jesus is not God and is not worshipped. Do you worship Jesus Christ? Is he your God? Is he at the very center of your life? Peter's outburst, the disciples worship, and then finally the crowd's plea. The crowd's plea. So they land on the other side, and people recognize Jesus and they bring all their sick to him. And we have this strange plea that they make in verse 36. They implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And again, Jesus is strangely accommodating because apparently he allows them to do it. And they do, and they're made well. And you think, well, but Jesus, is this not superstition? Is the faith of these people in your healing powers, is it not mixed in with a whole load of superstition that you really should call out and that you really should stop and rebuke? Well, I think there probably is a fair degree of superstition mixed in with this. And perhaps then when Jesus doesn't call that out and he accommodates it, perhaps this is teaching us that in the same way flimsy, very imperfect healing faith was enough, so flimsy, very imperfect saving faith is enough. In other words, it's reminding us of the great principle Horatius Bonar, the hymn writer, put so well, that it's not great faith that saves, it's faith in a great Saviour. The healing faith of these people on the other side of the lake was mixed in with a whole load of dross, a whole load of rubbish, a whole load of nonsense. My faith in Jesus Christ for salvation this morning is very imperfect also, and filled with a whole load of rubbish and nonsense. But it's not great faith that saves, it's faith in a great Saviour. It's why in a moment we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it is a supper. We're not going to sit in this room and hand a rope around the room to each other, or a chain around the room to each other, which might nicely symbolise faith, because faith is like a rope, isn't it, or a chain that connects us to Jesus Christ. We're not going to do that. We're not going to focus on faith this morning. We're not going to celebrate our wonderful saving faith. We're going to hand around bread and wine that symbolises not us and our saving faith, but that symbolises the Saviour and his death that saves us. We're not saved on the basis of faith. We're saved through faith. Faith is necessary, but we're saved on the basis of Jesus. And that's where all the focus will be in a moment. And so, this morning, I don't want to kind of put cast a searchlight on you. Is your faith good enough to be a Christian this morning? Just want to ask you, have you feebly, imperfectly, pathetically just made some contact with the Saviour? Have you thrown yourself on his mercy? A faith that often wobbles and wavers perhaps, but a genuine contact at least, a touch of this beautiful Jesus Christ. That's all that's required. Will you touch him savingly this morning? Amen.